Well, thank you very much. You do have, I think, some notes in your little book, if you care to look at them. And I'd like to begin this afternoon by reading, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Thessalonica, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience or endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And then over, please, to the second epistle to the Ephesians. That's right, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says to them in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience or thine endurance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast endured, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. That sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Sounds like an awful lot of hard work. And what's the difference between this description in Revelation chapter 2 of the Ephesian church and the bright and hopeful and cheering word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? It's those three sweet little words, work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And I ask the question, what is the essential bond between a believer and God? And I'd suggest to you that it is the bond of faith, isn't it? That's through faith we come to Him. By faith we understand, we are saved by faith, and we live by faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And then the fundamental link between one believer and another is love, isn't it? Do all your things in love. Let everything be done in love. The bond of perfectness, the Scripture calls it, have love one for another. And then hope. It's the compelling force between the believer and the unbeliever. Peter says they'll come and ask you about this. What is this hope you have within you that causes you to live in an otherworldly way, that marks you out as having something beyond this life, beyond this world, a real and certain hope? And so these are the three great bonds. And I spent a lot of time listening to people preach about the church and talking about what are the characteristics of the New Testament church. And I've done it myself, to be quite honest. And don't ever recall hearing a series on the New Testament church and the characteristics of the New Testament church where anybody ever mentioned faith and hope and love. Does that seem strange to you? You know, we've got the presidency of the Holy Spirit, and we've got the headship of Christ and the priesthood of all believers and the final authority of Scripture, and we have all of these statements that we're one of the hallmarks of the New Testament church is we love each other. Maybe the reason is we're not very good at that. We think we're pretty good at those other seven, and that's why we make that our list. There are a lot of other characteristics of the New Testament church, aren't there? And very often we read Acts 2:42 and we screech to a halt at the end of verse 42, and we don't read 43 and 44 and 45 and 46, which are very much characteristics of the New Testament church too, aren't they? That they're in each other's homes and they had all things in common, etc., etc. So I think we've been a bit selective in the things we've called the hallmarks of the New Testament church, where as we turn to the Word of God, we discover that we have tended to emphasize the mechanics of the church, how to do it, and not always the dynamic of the church. And it seems that these are three of the great motivating forces of the early church. They were marked by faith and love and hope. What have faith and love and hope become in the modern evangelical churches of America? Well, in most cases, when you use the word faith, it refers to checking off a list of doctrines in your statement of faith. And so people refer to themselves as Bible-believing churches, not necessarily living it, but believing it. In other words, we're able to check off this list of doctrines, and yes, we are Orthodox because we believe these things. And so faith has shrunk down to a mere mental assent to certain historic doctrines of the church. And love? Well, love has turned out to be feeling good about being with my Christian friends, preferably Christian friends who are in the same socioeconomic and ethnic group that I am, and that's what love is. And hope has turned out to be a positive outlook that things down here are going to get better. We'll hope for the best, you know. And hope has to do with the Dow Jones Industrial and things like that. What is biblical faith and love and hope? It's radical stuff. It's supernatural stuff. It's nothing you can fake. And that's what marked out the early church, that the things that characterized the church, nobody could fake it. This wasn't the power of positive thinking or how to win friends and influence people. This was not pseudo-psychology. This was a supernatural work of God in the lives of these people, so that when people saw it, there was evidence for the existence of God. The saddest thing is that in America, so few people have any evidence for the existence of God. We're supposed to be that evidence, aren't we? The Spirit of God working in us and working through us to produce overwhelming evidence that God is alive, because He's alive in our hearts. What is biblical faith? I would suggest to you that biblical faith is the faculty that enables failing and weak human beings to be linked with the omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence of God. It is the faculty that enables failing and weak human beings to be linked with the omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence of God. In other words, it's taking these absolute attributes of God and giving opportunity in my life to present 3D audiovisual evidence of the reality of God in my life. There's no other way to explain my life except God. That's what George Mueller did, wasn't it? You could have a situation where the bread wagon breaks down in front of your house once while the kids are sitting there asking God for breakfast. But to live that way with 2,000 children, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, to have the weather patterns change so that in the middle of winter you have this warm, balmy climate just at the moment when they have to change the furnace, the boiler, at the children's home. Not just once or twice, but every time they turned to God and cried out for help, the Lord was there, and the evidence became so strong that even infidels had to acknowledge that the best evidence in England recognizes this and happily submits to the rather awkward situations of life in which God is the only way out. And love. What is love? Love is the faculty that turns invisible faith into visible evidences for the heart of a caring God. Faith works by love. And as James points out, no one can see your faith, but they can see your works. And so love is the visible demonstration of the inward working faith of God in the heart of the believer. And so love is this golden opportunity that we have on a regular basis, and it's very expensive. You know, they say nothing costs as much as caring except not caring. My brother Chris was talking about D.L. Moody and how he cried out to the Lord for compassion. As I recall the story, it was largely the result of an experience he had with his own little daughter, in which he had taken her with him when he had gone to visit a woman, a poor woman, whose little boy had drowned. And as they came away from that little visit in the home, his daughter said to him, "Father, would you have wept if it was your little daughter?" And he said, "I went home realizing my daughter had been shocked that her father was so hard in the face of grief, that I hadn't wept for that little boy." It was through that that eventually they opened up a children's cemetery, because these children would essentially be dumped like the garbage. And it was that that drove him really to realize that when his little girl looked at him, she didn't see anything of the compassion of Christ in him. And what is hope? In the biblical sense, hope is the present enjoyment of future certainty. It's living now in the delight of those things that happen by God. Now, when God gives promise, very often he uses what is called the prophetic past. He speaks as if it's already a done deal, because as far as God's concerned, it is a done deal. And the Christian relishes this prophetic past tense and says, "I'm going to stand with God in this thing, and I'm going to enjoy these things as present realities, because they're as good as already done." As he said to Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations." At that point, Abraham didn't even have one little boy. But Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. And to live in the joy of that, to enter in to the present enjoyment of future certainties. And what does hope do for the unbeliever? Well, it turns eternity into time. It takes the things that these people have never imagined, and we wouldn't either if the Spirit of God hadn't revealed them to us, and it brings them into their world, into their life. One of the most moving things we have seen in evangelism, in going to a door, perhaps someone who's already in the process of shutting it in your face, to speak through the diminishing crack, we believe God answers prayer. And we pray regularly for the people of our community. Is there anything we can pray for? And all of a sudden the door begins to open up again. They have a grandson that was just rushed to the hospital, or their daughter is in a horrible marriage situation. And things that they would never have told you 2 minutes ago, now they're opening their heart and pouring it out to you. And as you begin to pray for them at the door, you know, many of these people have never once heard their name mentioned in prayer to God. They've heard sermon prayers, but no one ever prays for them. Some years ago, Lois Pell went through a very difficult experience. There was a young girl that worked in their home, helped in the kitchen, and she was brutally raped by some unknown assailant in their community. And Lois became very bitter against that man, very angry with him, and she used to imagine what she would do if she ever got her hands on him. Until one day she was poleaxed with the thought, "No one has ever prayed for that man." And at first she was totally repulsed by the whole idea. "You're not asking me to pray for him, are you?" And then the scriptures began to flood her mind. "Pray for those who despitefully use you." And at last, through gritted teeth, she began to pray for that man. There are multitudes of people in the world that never had a mother who prayed for them, or a grandmother. They've never heard their name in prayer. And as we think about faith and what faith means, I think one of the grievous things that I see among the people of God is the fact that we don't believe in miracles anymore. You hear this all the time, you know, well, miracles, that was for back then. We don't believe in that anymore. That's like the charismatics. They believe in miracles, but we don't. Well, I hope we do. This concept, as we read in Mark's last word, that as they went out, the Lord working with them and signs following. We should have signs following. We should be seeing lives delivered from drugs, from drink in a moment. We should be seeing marriages put back together again. We should be seeing things that, by all accounts, should never happen. And God gets the glory for that. And people see that this Christianity we're talking about is not a mere statement of faith. It's not just a list of doctrines. That faith in God is a living and vital thing that makes a difference in people's lives. And that if God is for us, we can expect that God will work on our behalf. Not by our schedule, not according to our thinking, but God is going to work and manifest Himself in mighty power among His people. And so I think one of the things that we need to see, if we're going to rediscover the foundations of true Christianity, I think we spend a lot of time sort of polishing the doorknobs and cleaning the windows, and we've been thinking about the superstructure, but the foundation of Christianity is this faith in God, this love of God's people, supernaturally produced by the Spirit in our hearts, and this certain hope of the future. These three mighty bonds that are like the great buttresses, the bulwark of the church, we need to get back to understand what they meant in the New Testament when they talked about faith and love and hope. And so it seems to me that this is one of the things we need to see, is a return to true faith in God and His Word. And I want to ask you, what would this look like practically? Well, I think you have it in your notes there that faith believes all that God says and acts accordingly. All nations, the uttermost part, every creature, the Great Commission was commanded by the Lord, and He intended that we do it. And in the first century, they did it. But, as you've probably noticed, none of the people that were reached by the apostles are still living. And the ones that are living now who didn't hear the gospel from the apostles. That's our job, isn't it? To reach out to the whole world with the gospel. And the question is that reasonable? Well, I have a few numbers here as I was thinking about this. if there were 1,000 groups of 40 believers in the United States who were committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, and who were trained to share the gospel with others. If each of these groups of 40 believers only saw 2 or 3 families reached each year, is that unreasonable to think about that, reaching 2 or 3 families with the gospel in a year? If each of them would do that, about 10 people, that's nowhere near the New Testament standard where they were saved daily. That's not even weekly. That may be close to monthly, people getting saved monthly. If that were true in the lives of those local believers, then that would mean that in 1 year, you would have 10 believers. In 4 years, you would double your number. So now you would have 2 groups of 40 believers. And if these 1,000 groups continued to grow in this way, in 40 years, in one generation, there would be over 1 million groups of believers, 40 million believers in one generation. And that's allowing for 24,000 failures, 24,000 failed groups who evaporated along the way. That's what's happening in China. When you talk about a million house churches, how did that happen? It's happening in other countries too. We were talking about Burundi the other day and how they've seen 50 new assemblies in the last 10 years or something like that. It's the concept of multiplication, isn't it? We're adding. We see one person saved, and that's it. If we could train that person so that they could reach out to all of their contacts. You see, me, I have to really work hard to make friends with an unbeliever. But when a person gets saved, pretty much all their friends are unbelievers. They already have a mission field. And even if I were to build that bridge, and I hope I try to do that, to reach out to unbelievers, they think I'm a religious person from the get-go. Whereas the person who gets saved, who's their friend or brother or relative, they knew the person BC, and now they see the dramatic change. And so it's a very convincing thing, isn't it? And you read some of the stories of these pioneers that worked in North Carolina or out in Iowa or wherever it was. This was one of the things they regularly did. If they saw one or two people saved, they didn't just see one or two people saved. They worked with those people. Now, we need to get a Bible study going in your home. You need to get your friends in here. And so every soul became the beginning of a series of bridges that led to others, that led to others, that led to others. And that was how the work of God spread. But to say to a person, okay, good, now you're saved. Now you attend meetings 6 days a week with us and just, you know, you sit there and try to make sense of what we're saying here. Instead of equipping them and sending them out as missionaries, preserving, you know, protecting them, encouraging them, praying for them, going with them, but seeing that happen. I was reading an incident where one of the old pioneers named Varder was traveling out in Minnesota, and he went to the man, I better go to the saloon. So he goes down to the saloon, and he goes in and he says to the saloon keeper, how much do you make here in half an hour? So he told him, and he said, well, okay, I'll... Or for an hour. He said, I'll rent it for half an hour. So he got the bartender to close the saloon for half an hour. And he said to the man, he paid him half down. And he said, I'm gonna give you the gospel for half an hour. And so he preached for half an hour. And at the end of the half hour, he went to pay the other half. And one of the men sidled up and said, you're not going to pay. We'll pay. There's not a minister in town who come in here to give us that news. And there was one man got saved, and his family got saved, and that was the start of the assembly in that town. So this idea of multiplication, of not simply reaching a soul, but then using that soul as the means of reaching out to the friends and relatives and contacts that that person has, training them and supporting them and encouraging them, whether it's starting a Bible study in their home, whatever it might be, this is the secret of the advancement of the work of God. There's no way, if we look at some of these regions, like in the Deep South, you look at all those cities across there, where, as far as we know, there's no New Testament assembly, in Shreveport, and Baton Rouge, and Lake Charles, and Memphis, and Jackson, and Tupelo, and Meridian, and Biloxi, and Ocean Spring, and Mobile, and Pensacola, Valdosta, I mean, I could go on a long time here. All these cities, as far as we know, no New Testament assembly there. How's it going to happen? It's got to happen. We are entrusted with that responsibility. We can't just stay in our own little thing, just kind of building our little towers. We've got to get out with this, and we've got to see this happen all across this country. And we've got waves of immigrants coming into us. We've got the mission field moving into our neighborhoods. And we've got to reach them. And we're not going to do it arithmetically. We're not going to do it 1 + 1 + 1. We'll never make it. There has to be multiplication. And so the early church, it began, they were adding, but it's not many chapters until they start multiplying. So faith lays claim to this. Faith says this is how God works. You sow much, you reap much. Do you believe that or not? Do you believe if you sow much, oh well, who knows? No, the scripture says if you sow much, you reap much. He that goes forth bearing precious seed and weepeth shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing sheaves with him. That's the promise of God. And if we are laboring in the field, sowing much seed, and not seeing it happen, we've got to get on our faces before God and say, what's going on? The early church expected blessing, and they received blessing. You go to other parts of the world, go to India. I was in India a few months ago, and the Indian brethren were giving reports. And here's a psalm, and all the workers from Assam stand up the front, and they start going through. And they know how many villages and towns and cities there are in their state. They know the literacy rate in their state. They know where there are assemblies and where there aren't. They know which ones have been covered with the gospel. And they have a strategic plan to reach every village and every house and every soul in their state. And they expect to do it in their generation. Now, they've got a billion-plus people. There are about, 50 million in the South, depending on how many states you include in the South. Maybe 65 or something like that if you include Texas. But maybe 50 million people. Is that doable? Obviously it is. And I think we just got to get at it and keep at it. And it's not a matter of saying, well, here's a handful of evangelists. Don't tell me they've got to reach 50 million people. No, they don't. That's the idea. That's the model, isn't it? And so faith believes all that God says and acts accordingly. So we say, what's your plan for reaching Mississippi? Well, maybe nobody has a plan for reaching Mississippi. But there needs to be a plan. And I personally think that at these Southeastern Workers' Conferences, at some point, we need to have a map on the wall and say, here's Georgia. What do we know about Georgia? If you were from Zambia, you'd do it, wouldn't you? You'd have a map of Zambia, and you'd know exactly where the missionaries are. This is medical work. This is translation work. This guy's got an airplane. And this is what we're doing, and we're reaching in. These are the various tribal groups. When we say it works on the mission field, we mean this isn't a mission field. This is a mission field. We've got to think about it as a mission field and start looking at it that way and say, look, here's North Atlanta. Who knows about North Atlanta? What do they need? How can we help them? They don't need Sunday pulpit service. They've already got that. They have ended up inside a moat, and they've completely lost contact with their community. And they need someone to go in and help them build bridges back into their community to start the process again. Now, here's another assembly over here, and maybe they are doing some gospel work, but they don't have anyone to show them how to teach, how to study the Bible. They need someone to go in there and not go and preach on Sunday, but show up maybe for 6 or 10 weeks on a Monday evening and get some of the believers together and show them how to study the Bible and how to teach the Bible. So that's what the epistles are. They're diagnostic tools. You could ask Paul any assembly within his range of travel or his range of knowledge, and he would say, there are the problems and there are the solutions. And we have in our Bible those epistles as diagnostic tools to take a look at assemblies and say, what do they need? How can we help them? Because they don't all need the same thing. They don't just need preaching service on Sunday. They need to be rebuilt, many of them, from the ground up. And so if I'm invited to an assembly and I say, you know what, I know a little bit about your work. Is this true? Is this a fair assessment of your assembly that your elders really don't know how to visit? And the saints are withering because the elders, they don't know how to do this. Well, to tell you the truth, brother, it's true. We were never shown how to do it. No one ever taught us how, and we kind of stumble around, but we don't know how to do it. You know what? Instead of me coming to your assembly, here's a brother here. He's really good at visitation. Why don't you invite him over to spend some evenings with you going out and visiting the saints? Come home, have a little assessment of it. How did it go? How could it be better? Your assembly will be thrilled to think that the elders have finally come to terms with this and have been honest with themselves, and we don't know how to do it, and we want to be able to do it. We want to be able to shepherd God's people. And they would rally around the elders who were prepared to say, we don't know how to do it, but we want to learn how. So I think we need to start thinking that way, state by state, region by region, and ask, how can we be a help? How can we advance the cause of Christ in these regions? We're going to think a little bit more about that later, but I want to stress that during this afternoon session, that faith expects use the resources that many Christians only sing about. The psalmist said, to see thy power and thy glory. That's what I want to see. Our brother Chris was reminding us of all the people who are dead. Yeah, it's good to remember that, isn't it? I was over in Wales, and they were always talking about the 1901 or 1900, what is it, 1901? What is it? 1904 revival, yeah. And they're taking me around and showing me all these places. And I said, brethren, you know what? I'm getting a little tired walking backwards. Would you mind if we prayed for the 2004 revival? That's what we need to see, isn't it? It's great to read these histories and hear these stories and all the rest. They ought to inspire us, but they ought to inspire us not just to say, well, isn't that great? They ought to inspire us to say, isn't God great? Right? You know the story of Gladys Aylward, after she had brought these 100 orphans over two mountain ranges, and they had almost escaped, and they came to the edge of the Yangtze River, and the Chinese communists were coming, but there were no boats running, and they were trapped. And Gladys was exhausted. She'd been walking for days, holding babies' feet, begging food for these children, and she was just exhausted. And this little girl came to her, and they called her Idiwe. Idiwe, that story you told us about God opening up the Red Sea, was that a true story? Well, yeah, it was. Well, if he could open up the Red Sea, couldn't he open up the Yangtze River? And she said, well, I'm not Moses. She said, well, it wasn't Moses that opened up the sea, it was God, wasn't it? And Gladys said, my dear, I don't have the faith to pray for this, but if you pray, I'll say amen. And so the little girl prayed that the Lord would open up the Yangtze River. But when they opened their eyes, a tall Chinaman standing there. And he said, who are you? What are you doing here? When they told him the story, he could hardly believe they'd survived the trip. He said, why don't you get across the river? And they said, well, there are no boats. And so he lifted his head, blew a shrill whistle, and two men came out of a shed. He motioned for them over, and pretty soon the boats were coming back and forth, and they rescued all the children across to the other side. And they had a little Thanksgiving meeting. And the little girl who had made the initial prayer, she said, Lord, we know you could have opened up the river. But you knew we were so tired of walking that you sent us boats. Faith lives in the present enjoyment of the reality of God. God is with us. And I think what America needs to see in our day are some George Mueller experiments. They need to see people who are venturing out in faith in such a way that it seems absolutely nonsensical. None of the math works. It doesn't make any sense. It's not going to work. Well, that's perfect. That's exactly the situation we want to be in. This is why God, he kept whittling down Gideon's army. What was the point of that? They might have said, if there were 22,000 men, yeah, well, the odds were definitely in the favor of the Midianites, but that was some pretty good maneuvering, wasn't it? God didn't want there to be any doubt about who won the battle. And for us to say, Lord, look, we'd love to do that, but we just don't have the resources. He says, excuse me, who are you talking to? Who is the we? Faith makes available for our use that many Christians only sing about. And then I think number two, we need to see an unprejudiced, demonstrated agape love to all of God's people every week. First day of the week, there we are. There are lovely Christians, they do it once a month, once a quarter, once a year, but we believe we should do it every week. And why is that? Because it's commanded. No, it's not commanded, is it? It's modeled. The early believers, those who were near and dear to the Lord Jesus, when he said as often, they didn't think he meant as seldom, and so they did it every week. Good. That's good. I like that. Well, now, do we follow the same Bible things that the Christians did every day? Is this the same level of revelation? Here's the list. These are the things that they did daily. Number one, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. You say, well, you know, we're so far apart. You know, I mean, I live 30 miles north and they live 20 miles south and somebody else is over there. And so it's just not hours, you know, and homes. We're finished. We've had it. We don't even know each other anymore, like cardboard cutouts. If I were to say to many elders with a gun to their head, tell me the color of the carpet in the Christians' homes in your assembly, they couldn't do it. And the Christians couldn't color the elders could either. F.W. Grant, the ground that Darby walked on. And once they asked Mr. Darby one time, what he thought of F.W. Grant, and he said, well, I wish he knew less about Bible numbers and more about the numbers of the houses, the street numbers of the houses of God's people, to get out there and visit the people of God. Now, we all have these vehicles, or he was not conveyed in one of these. This rolling living room, climate control, our own built-in orchestra playing for us, and we roll along in comfort, like, ooh, how far do we go for a football game or to a shopping mall or to work? It's too far to go to somebody's house, is it? You know, we've never had bigger houses, fancier houses, better suited, better equipped with microwaves and freezers, and we've never used them less for the people of God. We're going to give an account for that. They're not our houses, are they? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. It all belongs to the Lord. And so we have to get back to this, back into each other's homes. In fact, if we took this concept of the central building out of the way, instead of seeing this as a liability, these people up in this neighborhood and people down in that neighborhood, we'd see this as a huge asset. Look at this. Look how strategically placed we are. We have a beachhead in all these neighborhoods. This is the perfect place to start a Bible study. Let's go up and knock on the door some weekend up there and see if we can find people that would like a Bible study in that home. And then we can do one over here and over. And maybe we can see half a dozen groups gathered together by seeing our homes as a lighthouse, as a beachhead for the gospel. So every day they were in one another's homes. And then secondly, people were being saved every day. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. And how was it? Well, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Everyone was added. That means that everyone was equipped. Everyone was encouraged. Everyone was exercised. It'd be a great thing if at some point during the week in our assembly we said, now we want a little time here for everyone to have an opportunity to tell about the opportunities you had in the gospel this week. Maybe you need to give people a few weeks' notice before you announce that with someone. I have a 14-year-old daughter, Sarah, and she's done door-to-door work in about 15 different states and two or three provinces. So she's kind of old hat at it now. And when I pulled in with her the first day into the big high school where she attends, she said, Dad, this is my mission. That's her vision. The very first day she was in the class, the teacher asked them to go around and tell everybody, what did you do this summer? Well, all she did was knock on doors. So she told them she knocked on doors. And they said, what are you doing? You knock on the doors. So she told them what she said when she knocked on the door, and she shared the gospel with her whole class. By Friday, she was sitting in the cafeteria with eight people. An idea. Why don't we all tell something sad about our families, and then Sarah can pray for us? Sarah said the problem was they all had two or three sad things about their family. I could hardly remember them all. And when it was time to pray, one of the girls said, "It'd sure be nice if it was quiet in here, wouldn't it?" Sarah said, "That would be nice." So the girl raised her voice and shouted, "Everybody shut up! Sarah's gay!" And the whole place went silent. It was only 2 weeks at school, and she was being called Saint Sarah. Well, anyway, just this past week, she got a very nasty Facebook from a girl in the school telling her to shut up about Jesus. And she was a bit disheartened by it. But she sent out a little prayer request to the Good News on the Move team to pray for her. And the very next day, when she went into work, into school about 10 o'clock in the morning, she got a call to go down to the principal's office. And she thought, oh boy, I've been turned in. So as she made her way down to the principal's office, they have a thing there called peer listening. If you've got a problem with another student, instead of going to the teachers or whatever, you can get a couple of senior students to listen in and try and fix your problem. And here she discovered there was a girl, and she had talked to a friend in school, a boy in one of the classes, and he didn't know how to answer any of her questions. So she'd made a big list, about 10 questions, and took it down to the principal's office and said, I need to find out the answers to these questions. And the principal's office said, you need to ask your parents. She said, my parents, they don't know the answers to these questions. They don't know anything about God. Well, do you know anybody in the school that might be able to answer these questions? Well, Sarah Nicholson. And so Sarah was called down, and for 1 hour, sitting in the class with two seniors and Megan, she shared the gospel with this girl. At the end of the time, they said their goodbyes. And as soon as Sarah got home, she checked her Facebook, and there was this little note from Megan saying, I asked the Lord Jesus to save me, and God is now in my life, and I'd like to go out to church with you on Sunday. You know, if those kinds of stories were not the exception but the rule, would we miss a prayer meeting? You know, do you think the early Christians had to be told, come on, folks, you got to be at the prayer meeting? Because this week we may hear about Saul of Tarsus getting saved. Right? Nobody had to force you to a prayer meeting when people were hearing about prison bars opened, people being healed, answers to prayer in powerful ways. They had to be there. They had to hear the news because every day people were getting saved. You know, there are some assemblies, they haven't used their baptistry in a decade. We should be expecting this, and if it's not happening, we need to get down on our face and say, Lord, there's something wrong here. What's going on? Every day, people were being saved. And then number three, this is a real convicting one to me. The widows were visited and cared for every day. There arose a murmuring because their widows were neglected in the daily ministry. I suppose the groceries are nice, but I dare say the widows appreciated the visit as much as the groceries. God takes the prophets and find out how many times he mentions them. Seriously, the poor. You know this story about the golfer that gave the money to this woman who said she was destitute. You know what God says about that? He says, you're going to give money to drunks and they're going to use it for liquor, and even after they say they're not going to, and they're going to take advantage of you and they're going to try and trick you. But he says, I'll tell you what, this will relieve your mind. Whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. He says, I'll take it as a don't worry about that. Your compassion, better to be tricked, better to be fooled once or twice than to become hard and unfeeling towards the needs of people. And the Lord has access to the local grocery store, but if you'll do it, I'll take it personally. The widows were visited every day. The believers studied the Word every day. They searched the Scriptures daily. My dad used to tell about in the coal mining villages where he grew up. Very often the brothers on their way to the coal mine would be passing the ones coming home from the night shift. And the ones coming home from the night shift would call to the men, where hast thou gleaned today, brother? Give me something to say to one another, wouldn't it? They stutter and stammer a bit, say, well, here's something I enjoyed. You can chew on this one too. And for someone to do what I need. The Lord just used you to speak to me. I needed to hear that. And we begin to have a vested interest in one another's lives through sharing what we've learned in the Word. Trained daily. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's talking to the elders at Miletus, and he says, remember that? It was a 28-night call for someone who was sick. If there was a tragedy, something in the family, someone was taken off into prison. You remember how I used to get you out of bed? And we go down together and visit. Remember that? Yeah. Night and day. On the job training. See, this is the great thing, brethren. People say, I'm just too busy. I couldn't do that. Well, Paul said, actually, I just went about my daily business and I just asked them to come along with me. So it's not a matter of adding necessarily to what we're doing. It's just exposing these younger men to what we're doing on a regular basis, and they learn on the job. And that needs to happen again. Now, I mentioned yesterday that at present we have a 50-year elder training program by osmosis. I took the number 600 hours. I don't know how many hours it would take to train an elder, but I took that number, 600 hours, and I think it's a fairly reasonable number from what we see from Paul training these elders. The Lord Jesus, he had a 3-year program for his disciples. And so, you know, the 600 hour program is pretty much a 3-year program. If you gave a young man an hour a month, 1 hour a month of dedicated time in training, then sure enough, it would take a fresh group of elders every 50 years when the other ones die, right? That's kind of 1 hour a month schedule with their elders. One hand went up, the other hand went halfway up, none of the other hands went up at all. They weren't even getting an hour a month with their elders. So, an hour a week, now we're down to 12 years. That's, you know, some of the more vigorous assemblies among us, they're on the 12-year program. But if we were going to have a 3-year program, like Paul did, now he started with raw pagans and had functioning elders in 3 years. He left the assembly. He wasn't there. No, don't do that. He wasn't mother hen over these. He was gone. And they were there, and they were. Is that possible? Obviously so. But what that means is doing it every day. If you gave young men 4 hours dedicated time, 4 hours a week, in 3 years, actually a little less than 3 years, you would have your 600 hours in. Now, some people say, well, look, that's not reasonable, Jade. You don't understand. I live a busy life. Well, I know what busy is. But I think we can acknowledge this, that there are other things we do every day, like eat. How many eat every day, more or less? Good. So that means that I sit down here and there during the day. Maybe I have to take a 6 o'clock breakfast for an hour with a young man before I go to work. Or I grab lunch somewhere. And my father-in-law, who ran 5 businesses, he would say to a young man maybe working at General Motors, work on your subset, I'll be back whatever time he got off. And he'd roll in with his car. And this fellow come out, sit in the car. They'd read together, pray together. He'd say, brother, you encourage me. Go get him. Slap him on the back, and away you go. 20 minutes. It makes such a huge difference in people's lives. If only we realized how many of our young men, I've seen this in so many assemblies, young men who are running whole departments in their companies, and they come to the assembly, and we give them a little pathetic little pea-brain job that means nothing. You can lead the singing once a month, or you can hand out the emblems once every 3 months. When I was 18 years old and Bill Pell handed to me the beginnings of a process of the Choice Gleanings calendar, and I thought to myself, what is he doing? But you know what? It turned my looking around, gaping lope into a heart-pounding race to the finish. Like, he put something into my hand, and I thought, what am I doing with this? I've got to do something. I've got to be with this. And it pushed me. Whereas otherwise, like your little token job, if you get a person that they give token commitment, you give them something worth dying for. And that's what these young men need. And if we were on this plan, if we were seeing hundreds of people saved, then we'd have to be in this program. We'd have to be thinking about how to, as soon as possible, see the development of the next team of leaders for a new assembly. Now, you can go to Kuala Lumpur and see it happening. I was amazed when I was there. This assembly, the Jalanimbi assembly, a brother on Sunday afternoon took me for a drive around the capital, and he said, this assembly started out of our meeting in 1958. This assembly, I don't know what the years were exactly, but 64 and 72 and 81 and all the way around the city, all these assemblies that started out of that time, that grew up, trained, and were ready now to thrust out into a new work. And that's everything. See, another assembly started. And so every young man coming into the assembly, we look at him and say, what is the maximum potential we can get out of this fellow? What did God design him for? Because the assembly is designed so you can make full proof of your ministry. You can push yourself to the limit. You're no threat to the man at the top. And that's the design, so that you can maximize your gift. And he may not be an elder. He may be a godly deacon who's got a heart for the widows and the poor. He may be a teacher. He may be going to be thrust out to some foreign field. But we need to realize how important it is that every one of us be investing in the lives of the people of God every day. Well, very briefly. They were in each other's homes every day. People were being saved every day. The widows were visited every day. They studied the word every day. The elders were in training every day. The Ephesians 4 men, says Paul, should be thinking and acting for the greater good of the churches every day. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Daily, the care of the churches. He was thinking every day about the churches and the needs of the churches and how could he encourage, how could he help. Maybe a phone call to a pioneer worker or to an elder you know. Say, brother, how's it going? Going through a rough time right now, brother. Can we pray together on the phone? Listen, maybe I could come up and visit you. We have lunch together. I tell you, we need each other. It's tough out there. This is a war. And we need to encourage one another in the fray. They were prayed for daily. Colossians 1:9. They were to keep short accounts daily. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Remember reading about two brothers in the city of London, England, and one had done something to offend the other. And as the sun was setting, he wrote a note to his brother and said, the sun is going down, brother. That's all he said. And the other brother hurried to his house to set the thing right. And then we are to encourage one another daily. I command him. Says weekly, not between the Lord's Supper, coffee, doing. It's daily. Encouraging one another daily. I spoke on this in Ireland some years back. And I said, the only way I can understand this is that every Christian will not go to bed at night until they found a way to encourage another Christian. That's the only way I can understand that verse. If someone else has an alternate explanation, I'd like to hear it. Came back a year and a half later, an elder pointed to a young man. See that fellow there? He's the most valuable member of our assembly. Really? Yeah. He took that verse to heart. And since you left, every day he won't go to bed at night unless he's encouraged another Christian. He said, it's almost getting... You know, we're getting too happy. It's contagious. And other people are doing it now, you know? And I realized two things from that. Number one, how little truth we must be putting into practice. If one young man putting one verse into practice revolutionized the assembly. And then I wondered, what would happen if every Christian put a verse into practice every week? We'd blow the walls off this place. Everything we need to live like the people did in the book of Acts, it's all in here, isn't it? It's all available to us. We need to start believing that again and not settling for mediocrity, not settling on our lees, but say, Lord, in our day, we want to see this happen. We want to see it in our lives, in our assemblies, in our regions. We want to see the book of Acts, and we want to see it for the glory of God.